Well, this morning we begin our new series, With Wings Like Eagles, Soaring High in Life's Challenges. Struggles and challenges come to every single one of us. And when they come, they may defeat us, they may discourage us, they may render us very bitter, or through the challenges, through the struggles, we may be renewed in strength and mount up with wings like eagles. That's what we desire, isn't it? The answer to the challenges and the struggles of life is this. Now, what I'm going to say may sound very, very glib. It may sound a cliche, but I want you to think about it. Not just today as I'm speaking, but through this week and for the next few weeks, that you'll understand more and more in a fresh way that the answer to the challenges and the struggles of life is not to be circumstance-focused, is not to be self-focused, but is to be God-centered. I want you to be a person, I want Calvary Church to be a church where we are God-centered. I realize difficulties come. I realize they can overwhelm us. I realize that they can be a tremendous burden on them, and it's difficult to focus on anything else. But the answer is not by focusing on your problems and struggles, but is being utterly God-centered. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And in this series, I want us to think about God. Isn't it amazing how in our Christian life we can get involved in all kinds of things, and it almost seems that God is marginalized? Earlier this year, our family were down at the beach, and we're talking to a friend that we met there, and she was telling us that there is a service there called the Beach Church. I thought, oh, that sounds something I might be interested in. I wonder if they're looking for a pastor. What is the Beach Church? And this friend said, well, she was talking to this man, said, it's actually a wonderful thing because in the Beach Church, it only lasts 30 minutes. You go there, you get it over, and then you can enjoy the rest of the day. And as I heard that, I kind of chuckled. And then I thought, isn't that really utterly blasphemous? Isn't there something terribly wrong with that statement, that the worship of God should be something that we can get over as quickly as possible so we can get on with real life? That's certainly not living God-centered, is it? You could watch a movie for 2 or 3 hours. You can go to a ball game and watch men kick a ball or throw a ball or try to avoid a ball for about 3 hours. And yet, when it comes to the most important thing in our life of worshiping God, of being focused on God, we want to have a convenient faith. We want to have a God who really is over there that I can call on in the problems of life. But for my real life and for what's important in life, I really don't need God. Now, there's not one of us that does not sometimes think like that about God, isn't there? So as we look at the scriptures this morning, and as we think throughout the weeks, I want you more and more to be God-centered. I want you to regain, as it were, your center of gravity, to realign your focus, to adjust your life so that at the very center is God, not just for an hour or two on a Sunday, but for every day, really for every minute of the day, that we are God-centered. Then, says Isaiah, when that happens, when you wait on the Lord, something wonderful is going to happen. You're going to soar with wings like eagles. Now, that does not eliminate the challenges and the problems of life. They are there, but you will face them with a supernatural strength, and they will not defeat you. So I have to ask you, and it's a tough question for me, and it's a tough question for you, so don't answer it too quickly. Who or what is at the center of your life? What's the most important thing in your life? What does your life revolve around? For many people, it's the family. As a church, we applaud the family. We're going to have a family conference. You say, well, family's good. Yes, family's good. For other people, it's work. Well, God tells us to work. And yes, it's important that we work and that we work hard. God doesn't want you to be lazy. But is my family, is my work, is my bank balance, is my portfolio, or could it be my hobby, my sport, a friendship, my popularity or non-popularity on social media? Is that to be the very center of life? Yes, I'm asking you, are you truly God-centered or self-centered? Here is my conviction. The most exciting, the most thrilling, yes, at the same time, the most demanding and awesome of all God's, of all goals, is to know God, the true God, the eternal God, the God who's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and to live a God-centered life. So in this series, I'm going to challenge you to trust God in ways perhaps you've never done before, perhaps in seemingly impossible situations, so that in the tough times of life, and they come, some of you are in them right at this moment. Most of you know exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about the struggles and the trials of life. That when they come, you will wait on the Lord. And as you do that, you're going to soar with wings like eagles. You're going to run and not be weary. And you will walk and not faint. Anyone here weary? Anyone find the Christian life tough going? Anyone hearing that, feeling that sometimes you're just holding on, as it were, with your fingernails, and you're not sure if you can make it through another day? Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, I would argue possibly the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, has got something to say to us. Because he's writing to a people who've gone through tough times, a people who have experienced captivity, a people who will experience captivity, and yet they will understand something about God. Now let's stand and read the Word of God. My text today primarily is from Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, and we're going to read it together. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I'm not going to deal with the context of Isaiah. I'm going to deal with that at some other time. But if you have your Bibles, open it to Isaiah, because as well as looking at Isaiah 44, we're going to look at other passages in this amazing letter. Two parts to Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, and then 40 through 66. And in 40 through 66, we have some of the greatest literature, surely some of the greatest truths ever written, and we're going to dive into some of that this morning. I'm saying to you to trust God in the tough times. Now, why would you trust God? Isaiah is telling us in the verses we've read, you trust God because he is supreme. Notice how he describes God in verse 6 of Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord. Who is he? He's the King of Israel. Not only the King of Israel, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Redeemer. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the mighty one. No one can stand against him. I am the first and the last. What's Isaiah saying? This is the eternal God. This is the unique God. He's incomparable. Yes, you've got many, many idols. I understand that, says Isaiah, and he's going to deal with them in a brilliant way. But remember this, there's only one true God. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6. I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 7, who is like me? Rhetorical questions. Let him proclaim it. Do you know anyone or anything like God? Answer, of course not. End of verse 8. Again, the rhetorical question to underline the point. Is there a God besides me? Is there anyone like God that you know of? I know you've got your own little gods. You've got this, all kinds of things at the center of your life. But is there anyone who remotely comes close to this God? There is no rock. I know not any. We are saying that God is supreme. He's higher. Do you remember the first commandment? First of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. God is so important. God is so unique. He's so awesome that he must have no competitors, no rivals. No one can come even close. No gods other than this God. You really want to put yourself at the center of your world. You really want to worship yourself. You really want life to be all about you and your pleasure and your comfort and your success and your family and what you do and your dreams. You really want to do that? Do you really want to compete with God, Isaiah is saying? No, there is no one like him. Anyone or anything at the center of your life other than God is an idol. Now, I don't think many of us at home have a little statue, a little actually physical idol that we bow down and worship. But doesn't our very life demonstrate what's important? Here is a man who professes to be a Christian, and the Lord's Day for him is having some convenient little church that he can go to, get it over, tick the box, and then really enjoy life. Imagine if that was your friend. Would you like a friend like that? So I want to spend 15 minutes with Susie. I'm going to tell her what a wonderful person is, and then, hey, well, I'm glad that's over. Now let's get on with life. That would be terribly disrespectful, wouldn't it? Even in a human relationship. Look at verse 9, Isaiah 44. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for what? For nothing. Verse 15, it becomes fuel for a man. He talks about going out and getting a tree, a piece of wood, and shaping it and forming it into a god that I can worship. But notice what he says, it becomes fuel for a man. Why is that? Because he takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into an idol, a god, and falls down to it and worships it. Think of Isaiah's magnificent, brilliant, sarcastic argument. What kind of God have you got? I mean, you worship part of it, you shape it, you bow down before it, you worship it, but the other part of it, you put in the fire and you burn it and cook your supper from it. What kind of God is that? So whatever you have at the center of your life, how good is that? Is that what you're going to turn to in the struggle of life? Your business? I've lost count of the number of men I've met over my life who've come and said to me, John, I went into the office or the bank or the hospital or wherever it was the other day, and I was told, hey, no job for you. We've reorganized things. I'm sorry. Goodbye. A whole life spent in that, and it's gone. You're healthy. You worship yourself. You think you're in great physical shape. You look at yourself in the mirror and say, oh, there's a real specimen of a man or a woman. How long is that going to last? Even with the plastic surgery. I mean, how long? A friendship? Who hasn't been betrayed by a friendship? Anything other than God, Isaiah is saying, is an exercise in futility. these idols can't solve your problems. These things can't help you in the time of crisis. They certainly can't save you. No, your greatest need, your greatest priority is to be God-centered. And notice how magnificently Isaiah describes God. Again, verse 6. Thus says the Lord. In my Bible, it's capitalized. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, a word which is so sacred, God's personal name, that the pious Jews to this day will not pronounce it. If you're in Israel, you sometimes see the word G-D. They won't even write the name God. So holy. This is the Lord. This is God's personal name. Remember when Moses asked God his name? Lord, you want me to go and deliver the people? I mean, when they ask you, who is this God? What am I going to say? What's your name? And God gives this to our ears, this very strange answer. I'm the Lord. I'm Yahweh. What does it mean? It's really a verb. I am who I am. That sounds odd, doesn't it? What's your name? I am who I am. What's God doing? God is doing what you and I couldn't possibly do. God is describing himself. Not really defining himself. How can you define God? But God is describing himself exclusively in terms of who he is. I am who I am. He is the great I am. Someone asks you, you meet today, well, who are you? How do we describe ourselves? We describe ourselves by our background, by our family, by relationships, by work, by ethnicity. We describe ourselves by what we do. But God doesn't derive his being from anyone or anything. He's distinct from his creation. He's independent of his creation. He's not the created. He is the creator. His being has no beginning. There's no beginning to God, and there's no end to God. He is the eternal I am, eternally present, the God who was, who is, and ever shall be. That blows your mind, doesn't it? An eternal God? Yes. The uncaused cause. Notice what Isaiah says here. I am the first and the last. No one before me and no one after me. The Alpha and the Omega, we're told in Greek, describing our Lord Jesus, who is God, of course. I am who I am, the first and the last. One commentator says he encompasses all of existence from start to finish. Think of this. All of existence, of everything, is encompassed in God from the beginning to the end. You think you're someone? Are you going to compare yourself to God? Are you really going to rebel against God? Are you going to put something or someone more important than this God? We're born, we grow old, we die, but God is eternally himself. He's self-existent, he's self-sufficient, he doesn't need anyone or anything. He's the inexhaustible God. I am who I am. God is never in the process of becoming anything else. We do, we change, we say, well, I'm going to lose some weight, I'm going to change. I'm going to make the team, I'm going to work out, the athlete says. The scholar says, I'm going to study hard, I'm going to do this exam. The man who's working hard says, I'm going to try and get this promotion. We're always trying to become something. God's never like that. God's never, ever in the process of becoming anything. Why? He is the great I am. Now, doesn't it make sense if you believe that? And Isaiah is telling us over and over again that, to trust him. Trust this God. Why? Because he is the supreme God. He's the greatest God. We sometimes sing and it's inadequate, but we sing it, isn't it? How great you are. Yes. He is great. No greatness comes near to his. His is unique, separate. He is the eternal Lord. Therefore, trust him. But also, We should trust God, not only because he's supreme, because he is the sovereign. Turn over a few verses to Isaiah chapter 46. I find this intriguing, how Isaiah, and if it's a while since you've read it, keep reading Isaiah, particularly chapters 40 through 66. Listen to Isaiah in these brilliant verses. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Didn't you just say that before, Isaiah? Why do you keep repeating yourself? That's what sometimes people say to preachers. Why do you keep repeating yourself? Because we're going to keep repeating it until you get the point. And Isaiah is saying, this is the important point. This is the all-important point. If you understand this, everything else falls into place. Now notice verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Oh, isn't that interesting? This puts God in a different category, doesn't he? Did you notice? He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Take your personal story. Take the story of the United States. Take the story of the history of the world. God knows the end from the beginning. I used to get the magazine, The Economist, and I did a strange thing with it. I would always start at the back and read backwards. You say, why do you do that? Well, if you get The Economist, you know at the back of The Economist are obituaries. I love reading obituaries because it summarizes what's important to people. And the writers in The Economist write brilliant obituaries, sometimes of famous people, sometimes of people not so famous, but it describes their life. And so I would read the obituary first and then work backwards. Strange thing to do, isn't it? Be like reading a novel, a kind of a whodunit, and you read the end and you get the crime solved before you really know what the crime is. God can do that. He knows the end from the beginning. Why? Because he's sovereign. He's in control. He not only knows the end from the beginning, he's in control of all things. Notice, end of verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. There is not one person here who can say that. You can't say you accomplish your purposes. Yes, you have plans. Yes, you have goals. Yes, you intend to do such and such this week. That's very good. I have certain plans. I've got certain things on my calendar, but I cannot say I will accomplish all of them with certainty. No. I'm not in control of my life. Do you really think you're in control of your life? Are you really that foolish? You're in control of your life, are you? Now, if you've lived any length of time, you know there are forces, there are circumstances totally out of your control. With your family, with your health. You think you're healthy? All it takes, wake up one morning with a slight pain somewhere. The whole of your life is changed. All it takes is one microsecond to be told some devastating news about the loss of a loved one, and your whole life is turned upside down. And what you thought was going to happen, or here is the athlete, the great athlete, he's going to play, he's planned for the big, big day when he's going to throw the winning touchdown, and everyone's going to say this is the greatest quarterback since fill in the blank. Oh, but he's injured. And he thought he could write his own story, but he can't. But you see, God is in control. God is in control of all of the nations, all of creation, and all of our life. I am not in control of my life. I am not in control of my personal history of my life, but I know this, even before I was born, when I was in my mother's womb many years ago, God knew exactly every detail of the life of John Monroe. He knew I was going to be standing in this platform preaching to you. If you told me that as a wee boy, I'd have run 100 miles. God knows. Now you say, oh, that's a scary thing. Really? Do you find it scary? I don't. I find it tremendously comforting. Because I've lived long enough to know that I can make some really bad decisions and that I can plan. I have tasks. I like to accomplish things. I like to tick off the sheet and say I've done 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 today and I'm going to accomplish this year. But I've lived long enough, and many of you have as well, to know that doesn't really work, does it? And into our life blow unexpected circumstances. We hit the brick wall. Plans change. We say, oh, we are going to renovate the sanctuary and it's going to be ready at the beginning of September. What's happened here? Right? Surprised? Do you think God's surprised? Do you really think so? Now, if it's true that God is sovereign, if it's true that He knows the end of the story from the beginning, doesn't it make sense to trust Him? You're anticipating a bad week. You're waiting for some results from your doctor, and you wonder how it's going to turn out. And you almost dread that phone call from your doctor. You're not sure. Oh, but God is. Therefore, trust Him. Trust Him. This is the supreme God. This is the sovereign God. Furthermore, this is a God of love and a God of great care. Turn back a few pages to Isaiah 43. We'll see this again. I'm to trust God because He's supreme. I'm to trust God because He's sovereign. I'm also to trust God because He's loving and He's a good God. Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the Eternal One. I am who I am. And besides me, there is no Savior. Isn't that magnificent? That this great God, and Isaiah is writing to a people who had failed God, who are going to be taken into captivity, and yet he's saying, this God who's supreme, this God who's great, this God who is sovereign, is also a God of great love, a God who is good, because when He comes, He's going to come as the Savior. Isn't that wonderful? He is the Savior. A God who sees you, God who loves you, and a God who comes to save you. You know what the name Isaiah, the prophecy that we're looking about, do you know what it means? It means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. That's Isaiah's name. The parents give him the name Isaiah, the Lord saves. What's the outstanding theme of Isaiah? What's Isaiah writing about over and over again? This, the Lord saves. The Lord saves His people, even when they mess up, even when they're taken into captivity, even when they turn their back on you. Remember this, I am the Lord. There's no one like me, and there is no one who is your Savior. What love, what grace, what compassion. Yes, it's wonderful to think of God as supreme, as the transcendent God who is the creator, who is distinct from His creation. But Isaiah is also reminding us of a truth that we have throughout Scripture, supremely revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, that this God who is great is also a God who is described in Isaiah, quoted by Matthew in Matthew 1 regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, He's given the name, what? Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know where that comes from when Matthew quotes it in Matthew 1? Where it comes from? It comes from Isaiah. That the Lord is with us. You mean this great sovereign God who's in control, who is the first and the last, who encompasses all of existence from start to finish, that this God is with us, that this God loves me. 3 weeks ago, I reminded you that God knows your name. Yes, He is transcendent, but He's also a God who is immanent, a God who is with us. Here's the amazing thing. Here's the mind-blowing thing. That this God who's supreme, who's sovereign, is a God who seeks relationships with his people. God seeks a personal relationship with you. How is he described throughout the Old Testament? I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Yes, he's described as the supreme God, as the creator. That's true. But he's a God who's with us, a God who seeks relationships with people. Listen, in all honesty, there are people sitting here that you really wouldn't want to go on vacation with, right? I mean, come on, be honest, right? I mean, it might take you all your time to have a cup of coffee with them because there's something about them that you don't particularly like. Or they may not like you. Think of this. The God who sees our hearts, our rebellion, is a God who is seeking us so that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, who is God incarnate, he comes to seek and to save the lost. And if you're here wondering, how can I have a God-centered life, John? How can I know this great God, this eternal God? I'd love to have that because my life is not grounded. It's meaningless. It's floating around and I've lost control of things. Of course you've lost control of things. That's why you're to trust God. Hand over control to him. It's called surrender. It's called trust. It's called believing. And God in his grace sees us in our need, in our rebellion, and sends the Lord Jesus to us, not to condemn us, but that through him we might be saved. The Apostle John says it so beautifully in 1 John 4, verse 9. If I can get this thing to stay on. He says this in 1 John 4, verse 9. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now think of this. Why did God send his Son into this world? So that we, people who fail, who are self-centered, who are so selfish, who turn their back on God and think we can live life the way that we want rather than to follow God, that he comes so that we can live through him. So no matter how far away you are from God, no matter how deep that hole of sin that you have dug for yourself, God's grace and his mercy come to you and they embrace you. And you may just now feel overwhelmed by the life, by the struggles and challenges of life. You may feel that life is pointless, but our Lord Jesus Christ comes as the Savior. This is what Isaiah is saying. Besides me, there is no Savior. So if you have this great God and a God who loves you, why don't you trust him? He's a good God. Oswald Chambers says, the root of all sin is to doubt that God is good. You say, well, if God was good, he wouldn't give me this challenge. If God was good, I wouldn't be dealing with this family crisis. If God was good, my ministry would be so much easier. If God was good, I wouldn't have this illness. No, God is good. His ways are unsearchable. That's true. He is good. In fact, didn't we learn in our study of Romans that all things work together for good to those who love God? He is a good God. I can't explain all of the difficult circumstances of your life. I can't explain them in my own life, far less yours. But I do know this, that God loves me and that God is good. And therefore, you are to trust him. What am I saying to you today? I'm saying to you, live a God-centered life. It begins with knowing God. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, says, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Is that wonderful? How can I know God? It's through knowing Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father apart from him. This is the beginning of a God-centered life, when I receive the very life, the resurrected life of my Lord Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, was buried and rose again. As I receive Christ, the life of God, comes into my heart and my soul, and I'm changed. This is the beginning, and I'm to trust this God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can never, ever, you can't work out your own life. You think you can work out your way to heaven? Utterly foolish. No, the way is not for you to work it out. It is to accept God's way. Humbly accept it. It's called grace. By grace that we are saved, and to receive Christ as your Savior. And then, as we live life, to trust God for strength. Turn to Isaiah 40, our main text for this series. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Here's a magnificent promise. Those who wait for the Lord, that's to trust in the Lord, to hope in the Lord, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Have you experienced that supernatural strength, that supernatural power? You're trying to get through life in your own power and your own strength. How foolish. Isaiah and all of the Old Testament reminds us of God's power. He's the creator. He also redeemed his people from Egyptian bondage. If he can do that, and he did, I think he can deal with your problem. You're tired. You're weary. Wait on the Lord, and you shall be renewed in strength. You shall run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. I'm asking you to trust God for strength. You're weary. Life's hard. Trust this great God for strength. Also, trust God for wisdom. James chapter 1. Listen to James chapter 1. Because I find that in the difficulties of life and the struggles of life, I need strength, but I also need wisdom. I sometimes don't know what to do, and there's all kinds of people there with all kinds of ideas. What does James say? If any of you lacks wisdom, anyone here lacks wisdom? All of us. Ask God. Ask God. Are you doing that? In this valley experience, you're in the dark, you're confused. That family situation seems impossible for you. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Of course God would give it generously. He lavishes his grace on us, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. See, those who know God, have you work this out in your life, that your fellow Christians who are wise are God-centered? Do you know people who keep making one foolish mistake after another in their life? They never seem to get it right. Foolish decisions. They've never asked God for help. They're not God-centered. What is wisdom? What's spiritual wisdom? It's skill in living. All of us are in this life. We face decisions about all kinds of things, some trivial, some huge. The wise person comes to God. Why? Because he knows the end from the beginning. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God does. So why don't I, instead of panicking, instead of whining, instead of complaining, instead of self-pitying, why don't I get on my knees and ask God for wisdom? Because he knows exactly the next chapter. He knows the next sentence. And so I can ask him, God, I don't know what to do. Give me wisdom, and I believe you will give me wisdom. Trusting God for wisdom. He knows the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. And then trusting God for peace. We sang about this. Turn to Isaiah 26. I think I was 11 years old, and one of my uncles, my uncle Jim and his wife, were in Iraq. He was working in Iraq. And he sent our family, to my parents, a tape. You remember these old reel-to-reel tapes? My father had bought this tape recorder. First time I'd ever really seen one. Shows how old I am, right? And this tape arrived in our house, and this was my Uncle Jim and his wife describing some of their adventures and some of their situations in Iraq. And we sat as a family and listened to this, and my Uncle Jim was quite a storyteller, and it was quite fascinating on this tape recorder. And in the middle of it, my uncle, here I am sitting, 13 years old, my uncle said, Tom and Ruth, my parents' name, I've got a couple of verses for you. Now, he wasn't a pastor, he wasn't really a preacher, but like my dad, he'd been brought up to know his Bible. And he read these two verses that I'm going to read, Isaiah 26. Now, he did it from the old King James. I'm going to read it from the ESV. If you don't know these verses, you're in for a treat this morning. Have you listened to them? Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That sounds just like Isaiah, doesn't it? You will keep him in perfect peace. Hebrew for peace, shalom. If you go to Israel today and you meet someone, you don't say hello, you say shalom. In the original text in Hebrew, it's shalom, shalom. Translated in the ESV, most translations, you will keep him in perfect peace. This is a supernatural peace. Now, that is what we all want, isn't it? Particularly in the struggles and challenges of life. How am I going to receive perfect peace in the middle of the storm? Answer. Whose mind is stayed, not on the circumstances, not on the difficulty, not on the challenge, not on the disappointment, not on the betrayal, not on the injustice, but on God. Because he does what? Trusts in you. That's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to put your trust in God. Trust in the Lord forever. Not just 30 minutes on a Sunday when it suits you, but every day, to trust in the Lord forever. This is living a life of faith. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that day by day, in all circumstances, the mountains and the valleys, I'm trusting in the Lord forever. Why would you do that? Isaiah says, remember this. He's the Lord, he's Yahweh, he's God. He's an everlasting rock. Last night, I looked at my old Bible I had as a boy. King James, of course. And in the margin, as a alternative reading, here it says everlasting rock. It puts rock of ages. He's the rock of ages, the everlasting rock. See, when you're God-centered, you don't panic. You don't panic. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we do not fear. Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. The person who's waiting on God, the person who's experiencing this supernatural peace is a person who is God-centered. Turn over to chapter 48 to read more about this peace. Isaiah 48 verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Of course he does. He knows the way. He writes the script. He knows the end from the beginning. And so as you humble yourself and you ask him for wisdom, he will guide you in that way. And now notice verse 18. I love this verse. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. The Lord pleading with his people. Oh, that you had put God first. Oh, that you had gone God's way. Oh, that you had never rebelled against God. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. Do you think Francis Ridley Havergal, whose hymn we sang was referring to this scripture, when peace like a river attends my way. Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. Early this year, my grandson Alex and I were in Scotland, staying with my brother, and he lives very close to the River Tay. And so every day, as we were going back and forward to see my mother, we would travel on this road, this not particularly busy Scottish road, by the side of the River Tay. And every day, it was flowing. That's it. That's the picture, isn't it? It's like a river that is constantly flowing. Your peace would have been like a river. Perfect peace. And your righteousness like the waves of the sea. When we're on the beach, I love to stand and watch the waves. You know, they never stop. Even in a calm day, the waves still come. Even when you're not looking at them, when you're fast asleep, the waves of the sea continue. That's God's righteousness. That's God's faithfulness. You're absolutely distraught with that situation, and you go to bed, you put your head down on the pillow, and you ask God for his peace. And when you're sleeping, God's peace continues to flow, and his righteousness and his faithfulness to you continue. But notice verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. If you continue to rebel against God, you think, okay, I'm not going to live a God-centered life. I'm going to live my own life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You're free to do that, but it is the way of disaster. It's the way of foolishness. It's the way, ultimately, of destruction. What am I saying? That spiritual life, spiritual strength, spiritual wisdom, spiritual peace all come from trusting the Lord. Does that eliminate the struggles of life? No. But you will face them and you will soar above the challenges of life. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain, but God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing kindness, undying love. That's it. That's it. We're going to sing about waiting on the Lord just in a minute. Can I ask you to make your response, your heart before God? Some of you have never yet committed your life to Christ. You've never received this spiritual life. Will you do that? Will you call out to the Lord Jesus to save you? Many of us are following Christ, but that peace and that strength have gone, and we're feeling weary and still. I'm asking you afresh to reaffirm your faith in God, to trust God, to love God. He is supreme, he's sovereign, he's all-loving, and he's a good God. Trust God in the tough times of life. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall fall, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Trust God in tough times. Help us, our Father and our God, to do that. Deepen our faith. We heard the choir singing, "Behold your God." That's what we want. To understand more and more who you are. That our faith would be increased. I pray for those who are troubled. Grant them your strength and your peace. Assure them of your love. For those away from Christ, may the Spirit woo them back. For those who have never trusted Christ, may they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And may each one of us wait on the Lord, that we would be renewed in strength, that our lives would honor you, that our lives would make a difference. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.